Let's pray as we come and think about the Exodus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a glorious day. We thank you that we can come and study your word together. And please, would you help us now to come and look at your word, to understand your great plan of salvation, how you're setting up your kingdom. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we thought about the fact that God has rescued and saved his people. And this week really the question is, well, what does it mean to live as God's rescued and saved people? What does that mean? What is that going to look like in the lives of the Israelites and in the eyes today as we seek to live as God's saved people? So last week we saw that about God's mighty rescue of Israel from Egypt. God completely flattened the great superpower of the day, the Egyptians, and rescued his people. In fact, if we'd had time to look last week, we'd have looked at one more great victory, which was the parting of the Red Sea. God famously parted the Red Sea. The Israelites were able to go through on dry land, and then the waters came over the crack. Egyptian soldiers, their best chariots, and their army. But now what? What does it mean for the Israelites to live as the saved people of God? They're no longer in oppression. They're no longer in Egypt. What is that? What are their lives going to look like? And that's not just a sort of intellectual interest question, because it has a big impact for us. We too have been saved by our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's it going to look like to live the Christian life for us? What's it going to look like to live as God's saved people? And if you're visiting us this morning, you're very welcome. That's what we're going to be thinking about. What would it look like to live as God's rescued and saved people? Now, of course, there are great differences between the Old and the New Testament, but nevertheless, there are principles that we can understand. Let's just recap where we've got to. So we're doing this overview of the Bible, and we thought about the fact that the Bible is... This is not working. Why is it not working? The Bible is how God sets up his kingdom through his Son. And then I hope we now understand what God's kingdom is. God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so we began with a story of the creation, and God produced this fantastic place, a place of life and variety and abundance, teeming with life. God described it as very good. And Adam and Eve were given the wonderful job of ruling and caring for God's creation, enjoying his garden, enjoying his presence. But sadly and perversely, so we'll go. So there's Adam and Eve in the garden. But sadly and perversely, they turned away from God. We've done this. Shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your rules. Turning away from God, turning away from the source of life and everything good, and going their own way. And God rightly judged that. He cursed the earth, and he threw them out of the garden. And sin and death reigned, and we just saw a cycle of violence and wickedness, or just that slightly more subtle. I just want to make a name for myself, that we all try and do. We just want a little bit of glory for ourselves. We just want our own glory. But then we saw God in his grace and his mercy took a man called Abraham. We didn't find anything particularly special about Abraham, but God promised to bless Abraham, to rebuild his kingdom through him, to give him a land, to give him blessing, to give him a people, and ultimately through all of that to bless all nations. And so we saw that in our diagram, there's a little curve at the bottom there where the promise to Abraham took place. There was a dramatic shift when God promised Abraham and a new phase of the Bible started. We then saw how Abraham's family ended up going from the promised land into Egypt. And there, as we looked at last week, once again, there was a God intervened with grace and power through a series of powerful plagues. He reduced Pharaoh and Egypt to nothing. And so our diagram again, we get a bit more of an upturn at the bottom there as God brings about the Exodus. And I hope as we thought about the fact that our God is a mighty rescuing God, I hope that was a really good encouragement to us. That just as we can face, well, we see our own sin, we see the problem of death, and we think, are we really going to, you know, how are we going to get out of this? Our God is a mighty rescuing God. Our God can rescue us and bring us salvation. And now we turn to the next part of the plan. They've been saved. What does it mean now for them to live as God's people? And the first truth I think we want to understand is that we're called to live with God. So let's look at this passage, Exodus chapter 19. Sorry, well, just before that, during the plagues, God already said he was going to live with them. Sorry, Josh, you never press another button. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the land. God is telling his people that he is with them in the land, and hence this amazing ability God has seen. He can swamp Egypt with flies, and yet there are no flies in the land of Goshen. And so in Exodus chapter 19, God makes this statement. Let's look at verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God rescues the people. And then what does he do? He brings them to himself. God saves and gathers his people to himself. So Mount Sinai is actually the first church service in the Bible. Okay, Mount Sinai is actually the first church service in the Bible. God gathers his people and he meets with them. And so in the New Testament, the word is often translated as assembly, but it's the same word as church. In fact, the old versions still use the word church. So this is the King James Version. This Moses that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him at Mount Sinai and with the fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us. So here's the idea that Sinai is the first church meeting. God has gathered his people together. He's rescued them. And now, wonderfully, he wants to meet with them. He's brought them to himself. First kids question, where was the first church meeting in the Bible? Where was the first church meeting in the Bible? And that is why our church meetings are so important, because God is still in the business of saving people and gathering people to himself. And every little church meeting that is really a picture of what God is doing. It's his plan. Why is it important to come to church? Well, it's good to come and encourage each other. It's good to hear the scriptures. But it's also good because we're taking part in God's plan, which is to save and to rescue and to gather his people. And ultimately we'll see that on the last day when we'll all be around God's throne. God comes to live with his people. And Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20, we read this. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. God descends onto the top of Mount Sinai. God, again, is going to be with his people. Okay, he has come to meet with them. That is what God wants. God wants to have a relationship with his people. He wants to live among us. He wants his tent to be in the midst of their tents. Right, let me go back. He wants his tent to be in the midst of their tents. He wants to lead them. He wants to protect them. He wants to provide them. He wants them to be his people with him. And so he orders them to build this special tent. And most of the rest of the book of Exodus is either instructions about how to build a tent or a recording about how they actually built the tent. This is very, very important. God wants to have this tent in the middle. Then let them make a sanctuary for me, he says in Exodus 25, and I will dwell among them. Second kids question. Why does God tell them to build a sanctuary among them? Why does God tell them? Sorry, that's not, I've changed my question. Why does God tell them to build a sanctuary among them? Why does God tell them to build a sanctuary among them? Now, this is really important that we understand, because there are lots of people who, I think, just think of God as being very remote and far away. We had a bit of discussion about this in the Christian discipleship program this morning. So there have been plenty of sort of movements within Western thought that have been very much about, well, God has got to be remote from us. So in the 1600s and 1700s, there was a movement called deism, and this was just the idea that God is remote, and the way they used to describe it is God is like, he's sort of like a watchmaker or a clockmaker. He makes his clock, he winds it up, and then he just leaves it, and just lets it get on with it. He's not interested, he's done his bit, he's created, he's wound up the clock, and now he's just going to leave it. And I understand that's the view of Allah within Islam, that Allah is very remote. Even when they get to paradise, the Muslims won't be near Allah. But that's what they think. They won't be any. Allah is very remote. But the God of the Bible is very different. He wants to be with his people. He wants to have a close relationship with his people. And of course, it's not just in the Old Testament. This is picked up in the New Testament as well. So this famous verse, there's the picture of God dwelling amongst his people. He wants a special tent in the middle of theirs. My notes have gone askew, the slides have come on. So here's at the end of Exodus, we read these verses. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of the Israelites during all their travels. So at the end of Exodus, God's glory comes. They built the tabernacle, God's glory comes and lives in the tabernacle. God wants to be with his people, and they can all see his glory by day and night. And I say this comes through to the New Testament, famous verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, it's pitched his tent, made his tent. So clearly, taking us back to the Exodus, God is doing the same thing. Just as in the Old Testament, he wanted to live with his people. So now, in the New Testament, he tabernacles among us. And then even after Jesus goes back to heaven, there's these verses from Ephesians explaining how we are now a temple where God dwells. In him, that's in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you, that's the Christians, too, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So here is the church. Again, a reason why it's good to come together as a church. God is dwelling amongst us by his Holy Spirit as he builds us. And using the idea of that temple language, God is with us now by his Holy Spirit. And then, of course, ultimately, in the new creation, John hears this voice. I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people and God will be with them to be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. An amazing picture that God now, ultimately in the new creation, God wants to be with his people. This is our great hope. So close that in fact God, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. God will be with us. So last week we were greatly encouraged by the fact that God is the mighty rescuer. This week I hope we're greatly encouraged by the fact that God wants to be with us. God rescues us for a relationship. He doesn't sort of rescue us and then just sort of leave us. He rescues us and wants us to be in relationship with him. And I think that should be massively encouraging to us. The great God of the Bible, the great sovereign creator God, wants to be with us. And no wonder the Bible again and again says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Let's pick up the verses in Hebrews 13, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. God wants us to know that he is with us, and therefore we need not be afraid. Now that doesn't mean that life will always be easy. We were doing the Bible study in Exodus 16 to 18 during the week, and we discovered that God actually led his people into a desert twice. So why does God lead his people into a desert? Well, it's to teach them dependence upon him. He wants them to depend upon him. And God being with his people at Sinai is pretty scary. God wants us to know how great he is so that we will trust him and obey him. But nevertheless, I hope that truth is an encouragement that God saved people. God wants to be with us. God wants to be in relationship with us. That whatever we're facing next week, I don't know what situations you're facing next week. Maybe it's going to be a difficult situation at school, some meeting you're not looking forward to at work, church maybe. Life can sometimes just feel overwhelming. But the great truth is that we do not need to be afraid, because God is committed to us. He is with us. He is caring for us and looking after us. Third kids question. Why do we not need to be afraid? Why do we not need to be afraid? So that's the first great thing about living as God's saved people. God calls us into a relationship with us. He has saved us and he gathers us and he wants to be with us. And the second important truth about living as God's saved people is that we live under God. We live under God. God has brought us to himself and now he wants us to obey him. Let's look at chapter 19 and verse 5. Or verse 4. Now if you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then at all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God clearly wants them to be obedient to him. He wants them to live under his authority. And then that most famously is mapped out in the Ten Commandments, which begin in chapter 20 across the page. God spoke all these words, and then we get the Ten Commandments. And in fact, after the Ten Commandments, we then get four chapters. Chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24 that are all about the laws that God gives, which are an application of the Ten Commandments. Now, the first thing immediately we get to commandments is to notice that it is not by keeping the Ten Commandments that we are saved. It's not by works that we are rescued. So look at chapter 20 and verse 1. Chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God begins the Ten Commandments. How? By reminding them that he has rescued them. Then he gives them the commandments. He could have done it differently. So he could have done it. He could have said, okay, look, you guys, you're still in Egypt. I'll tell you what. I'll give you the Ten Commandments now and all the other laws. And if you obey them for 6 months or a year or whatever, then I will rescue. Let's see how you go with them. Here are the Ten Commandments. Here are the other laws. Let's see how you go for 6 months, a year or whatever. And if you do well and obeying them, then I will rescue you, okay? But that is not what God did. God rescued them. And having rescued them, they're now saved. He gives them the Ten Commandments. Fourth kid's question. When did God give the Israelites the Ten Commandments? Before he saved them or after he saved them? So in the same way God has saved us, so we are to live under God and his rule, seeking to be obedient to him, seeking to obey his rules. Now to ask you an honest question. How do you feel about living under somebody else's rules? How do you feel about obeying somebody else's rules rather than being able to make up your own? I think if we're honest, the answer is not very much. We like the idea of being saved and rescued. That sounds great. But then the idea of having to be obedient to somebody else's rules, well, we don't like that much. We want to be free to make up our own rules. We want to be free to do what we like. Well, I think there are two responses to that. And the first response, why do I have to obey God's laws and commands, is, well, tough. God has made us. God has rescued and saved us. We are now his. We now belong to God. And therefore, it's up to him what happens to us. We haven't got the right to decide. We now belong to him. So again and again, God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. The Israelites are now God's people. We are now God's people because of what Christ has done. So what we want really isn't part of the picture. God is in control. God has rescued and saved us. We belong to him. And we should do as he says. But actually, there's a much more positive reason for obeying God's rules. And that's God's rules are actually a massive blessing. Living under God's rules is way, way better than living our own way. Of making up our own rules and trying to live them out. Why? Because if we try and just make up our own rules and live them out, what happens? We end up with anarchy and strife and conflict and suffering. I guess we often see that in the world around us. Living under God's rules is a much better way. Turn with me over to chapter 23. I think we often have a very negative view of God's laws. They all seem to be very restricting. But just turn with me. Let's just read a few of the laws that are given here. So these laws in chapters 21 through to 23 are really all about, so they're like, if you like, the Ten Commandments case law, if you like. The Ten Commandments, the principles, and then the other chapters of the case law. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 23 on page 81. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see it and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. I think they're fantastic laws, aren't they? I think they're fantastic. Treat our enemies well, care for their property, make sure we give justice to all, treat people honestly, don't give bribes, don't take bribes, take care of the foreigner and the alien. I think they're fantastic laws. If only we lived them more, wouldn't our society be a much, much better place? And in fact, the fact that many of our laws in this country do reflect this Jewish and Christian heritage, I think it's one of the reasons why people like coming to live in the UK. Because our laws at some level reflect these laws. Living under God's rules is a way better than anarchy. Fourth kid's question. No, last kid's question. What does God want his people to do? What does God want his people to do? So we are to live under God's rules. We're to live under God. That is not an optional extra. God has saved us. God has rescued us. He calls us to be obedient to him. It's not sort of an extra bit of Christian life. Well, I'm saved, and well, at some point later I might decide whether I obey God's rules or not. God has saved us. We are his. God calls us to be obedient to him, and we should be seeking to do that in our lives. So what does it mean to live as God's saved people? Well, first it means to live with God, and then it means to live under God. And then, well, this is just a fantastic finale. Let's come to chapter 24, and I've entitled this Feasting with God. It's Ten Commandments. Feasting with God. Chapter 24 on page 82. I'll pick it up in verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The leaders go up Mount Sinai, where God is. They sacrifice animals. Moses reads the book of the covenant. I think that's the laws from chapters 20 through to 23. Now, this word covenant, remember we had the idea of the covenant with Abraham, a solemn commitment that God makes to Abraham to keep his promises. Now here's another covenant, another solemn commitment built on that first covenant. This time the people agree to obey. This time they have a part in the covenant. Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Words sound familiar? We will look at them in a moment. Sadly, we will see Israel break the covenant. They won't keep their side of the bargain, which is why Jesus has to come and make the covenant new. But for the moment, this solemn commitment is signed and it's intact. And so we get this wonderful scene in verses 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, sorry I didn't know how to pronounce that, and bright blue sky, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, they ate and drank. Here is the dinner party to beat all dinner parties. Here's, you know, a meal. It's just a fantastic. They're eating together. It's great. But actually, God is there with them. God wants to be with his people. God wants to have them eat in his presence. Here is, to say, a supper party, a dinner party like no other. And again, as we share the Lord's Supper, it's something of what we are meant to be thinking. We are eating in the presence of God. God saved people in the presence of God. And of course, when we get to the new creation, we will have a fantastic feast. It's a wonderful image, a wonderful picture, of the hope that we have that one day we will be in that situation. I say today is a little foretaste of it as we share bread and wine and we think about Jesus' death. But on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, we will have this fantastic feast. I hope that really spurs us and encourages us. And that is where we'll be. So what does it mean to live as God's saved people? For the Israelites, they've been saved from Egypt by God's mighty hand, by his Passover lamb. For us, we've been saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. What does it mean to live as the saved people? It means we have the blessing of God's presence with us by his Spirit. Especially as we meet together, God is with us. Who can be against us? Whatever we're facing, God is with us. And it means that we're called to the blessings of obedience, not something that's sort of optional extra. But we need to be seeking to work in obedience. And we have the blessings of living under God's rule. And ultimately, one day it means we will feast with God. Well, I've just done a coffee question at the end there. What difference should being God's saved people make to our day-to-day lives? But let's pray together as we come and think of these truths. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you that you are the great God of the Exodus. We want to praise you that you are the mighty, saving God who works in great power to save his people. Praise you that you are such a powerful, gracious God. And we praise that you have brought your people to yourself. We thank you, you're not a remote God who doesn't care for his people, but you are the God who wants to be with his people, who wants a relationship with his people. We praise you for this image of the tabernacle in the wilderness, showing you there, dwelling with your people. We praise you the Lord Jesus came and made his tabernacle, made his dwelling among us. We praise you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us, making us your temple. And Father, we praise you that one day you will come and dwell with your people permanently. You'll wipe away every tear from our eye. Please help us to rejoice in you for your goodness to us. Help us to see that we don't need to be afraid. And Father, we know that you have saved us, you have saved us so that we can serve you, not just so we can serve ourselves, to do the good that you want us to do. And so, Father, we pray for your strength and your help to obey your commands. Help us not to complain or resent your commands, but to see that we are yours, that we belong to you, and that we should serve you. And help us see the goodness and the blessing of living under your rule and blessing. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.